Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exist to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
If you would please grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Real quick, if you can see, I'm about to lose that page in mine, so we got to hurry up and get through that chapter. I cling to and pray that it's true. There's an old saying by, I think it was Charles Spurgeon, said a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to a man who isn't. So with the way my Bible is headed, I'm really holding on to that. So as always, if you do not own a Bible or if you do not have a Bible, please help yourself to one off the back table as our gift to you. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. He left Timothy in Ephesus to be the pastor, to be the head shepherd over the flock, the local church there. And he's writing to Timothy kind of as a call to arms, as it were. There's a lot of false teaching. There was a lot of false teachers coming in, spreading lies and falsehoods amongst the believers in Ephesus. And what Paul is doing is he's going to show Timothy, he's going to show us this morning that the way to combat false teaching and false teachers, the remedy to the disease of sin, if you will, we looked at that last week. Sin is the disease. False teaching, false teachers are the disease. And the cure to that, the remedy to that, is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. As he says it back in verse 11, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So that's what he's going to use that verse 11 to transition into what we're going to look at this morning. But what we see is this gospel that Paul is talking about, it's life-changing and it's transforming. And ultimately, it's the ultimate truth that brings glory to God. Paul knows this from his firsthand experience, as he often shares as his witness and his testimony. And so before we read in his letter to Timothy, I want to go back and look at Paul's testimony. It's going to be a little bit of a longer thing, but it's a more all-encompassing one. If you turn back over to Acts chapter 22, we are going to read in Paul's own words the story of who Paul was and of God's grace and mercy on him. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 22, verses 3 through 21. Paul is the situation is Paul is standing before, I forget in this exact instance, I believe it's Felix. He's standing before somebody, he's on trial, and basically as his defense, he's presenting this testimony. And he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day, persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From then I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone on me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? The Lord said to me, Rise, and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. When the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Part of what makes Paul's testimony there applicable to what Paul has already told Timothy was that we see that Paul was exactly what we saw him teach against last week. The verse is leading right into this section here. He was overzealous for the law. He misunderstood what the law was, and he strove for and demanded obedience to the law. There was no grace, no compassion, and no mercy. He was 1 Timothy verses 8 through 11, teaching that the law was the means and the way to salvation. That's who Paul was, and he persecuted and he killed and he imprisoned the early believers in Christ. And he was that until Paul's experience on the road to Damascus, also recorded in Acts chapter 9. But Paul literally had Jesus knock him down, struck him blind, spoke out loud to him. And it took all of that for Paul to get the message. Paul was obviously a very smart, very bright, very educated man, but a very stubborn man if you read his letters. And so it took all of that for Jesus to get through to Paul. And in that, he experienced the life-changing grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He saw who he was, and he saw what Jesus had delivered him from. And he writes about that here, 1 Timothy verses chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. That's our text for this week. I'm going to read that for us now. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, and I encourage you to read along in your preferred translation. But Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes to Timothy, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, so we see in this section of the letter, as Paul's writing to Timothy, we see that Paul lays out that glorious gospel. And basically, we're just going to look through this section bullet point by bullet point and see what he's writing and what God had to say. We start as those who have experienced the perfect and holy grace of God, that we are to be thankful. We are to be thankful to God. We are to be thankful to him because the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, it's not about us. And more importantly, it is in no way because of us. Salvation is a gift from God. It is a free gift. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not by us or from us, but all by God's grace, through faith, which is also from God. And our faith in Christ, as the Bible says, and all of that to God's glory, not to our own glory. And Paul is thankful for this. He says, thankful for what he has done and thankful for the strength that he has given me. And that's an important part of that. Thankful for the strength that is given to us by God. Because again, it is a gift from God. The strength that he is being thankful for, the strength that God is giving us is his strength. It's not our strength. One of the clearest things that scripture teaches, and one of the hardest things for us to learn, is that we have no inherent strength of our own. We can't do any of it on our own. We are wholly and solely dependent on him and him alone. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he, speaking of God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What Paul is specifically referring to here is the strength to be and to stay faithful. Our faithfulness that we are able to be with God is not anything of our own again. We are not able to be faithful to him on our own. Instead, we have to have the strength of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the Holy Spirit in us for us to be able to stay faithful to him and faithful to the service that God has called us to. Again, that passage I read in Ephesians 2, that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, that God has done it all. And God has done all of this. He has been generous. He has been this faithful. He has given us these incredible gifts despite who we were, if we are now in Christ. We were sinners. If we are not in Christ, we are still sinners. Paul writes in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need a Savior. We not only have sinned and are separated from God, but the Psalms say that we were sinners even in our mother's womb. Romans 6:26 tells us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when Paul says that he received mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief, I want to make sure we're clear on what that does and doesn't mean. Make no mistake, the adage is still true, even of God. Ignorance is no excuse for the law. Paul is not saying, I didn't know the law, therefore God took it easy on me. I didn't know what I was doing, so he let me go. We all know the law. The law was first written on stone for given to Moses. It is written on our hearts when we receive the Holy Spirit, and it is written in nature, as we see in Romans chapter 1. So we know that Paul is not saying that ignorance of the law makes us innocent or righteous. So what he is saying is that I did not know that I was not righteous. I thought I was good enough to be righteous, and I was ignorant of my unrighteousness. And despite that ignorance, and even because of that ignorance, God gave Paul the grace and the mercy that he did not deserve instead of the wrath and judgment that Paul did deserve. And that grace that God gave him resulted in the faith and love of Jesus Christ. Jesus' actions, his incarnation, his coming down from heaven, his being born a human baby, his purposeful and intentional death on the cross, the forgiveness of sins, his resurrection, his ascension, even his yet to happen second coming, all of these were done from an overflow of his love. We know that as Paul writes in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't need us. God wasn't lonely and created man for his company. He didn't create us because he lacked anything. Instead, out of the overflow of his perfect, complete love that existed eternally between the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, out of that overflow, his love poured out and flowed down, and God created us in his love out of that overflow. And as we've seen, especially in recent weeks, love manifests itself in truth. Love speaks truth. Love reveals truth. Paul says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, He's not saying that the other things he has to say are not trustworthy or deserving of full acceptance. Instead, what he's saying is this is the truth. Hear this love coming out and hear this truth. This is one of those rare statements where we can lift this verse up and out and take it as a standalone statement. That's what Paul is saying here. He's essentially writing that this sentence I'm about to say can be taken as is. If you're going to read nothing else what I've written in this letter, hear this sentence. That's what Paul is saying. It says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That was the purpose of Christ's coming. The purpose of his actions were solely to save sinners. That's the gospel. If you hear that Jesus' mission or his main purpose, his goals, his priorities were anything other than to save sinners, it's wrong. It could be anything that sounds good. It could even be things that Jesus did during his ministry on earth. But the gospel in itself is simple. God became man to save sinners. Anything else than that is a false gospel. Gospel is not physical healing. It is not miraculous signs and wonders. The gospel is not being happy, wealthy, or healthy. The gospel is not our testimony or our political sides winning. Gospel is not our nationality or our ethnicity. It is not living moral, good, upstanding lives. It is not being on the right side of history. Gospel is not equality. Those are not the gospel. Those are false gospels. Those are good things. Good things that result from the gospel. They are not the gospel. The gospel is, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And that's another important aspect. We have to have a right and a true understanding of who we truly are. And this is one of those, we hear the bad news and the beating down before we hear the lifting up and the good news. And the bad news is that we are sinners from birth. We are unrighteous. We are totally depraved. And that sounds bad, and it is. But that doctrine, total depravity, can easily be misunderstood. So I want to clarify that. One resource, I like the way it wrote it. There's a common misconception regarding total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that man is as wicked or sinful as he could be, nor does it mean that man is without a conscience or any sense of right or wrong. Neither does it mean that man does not or cannot do things that seem to be good when viewed from a human perspective or measured against a human standard. It does not even mean that man cannot do things that seem to conform outwardly to the law of God. What the Bible does teach and what total depravity does recognize is that even the quote-unquote good things man does are tainted by sin because they are not done for the glory of God, and they are not done out of faith in him. While man looks upon the outward act and judges them to be good, God looks upon not only the outward acts, but also the inward motives that lie behind them. And because they proceeded from a heart that is in rebellion against him, and they are not done for his glory, even these good deeds are like filthy rags in his sight. In other words, fallen man's good deeds are motivated not by a desire to please God, but by our own self-interest, and are thus corrupted to the point where God declares that there is no one who does good, no, not one. Well, that's a bad thing right there, and it's even worse that it's not the things it says that it's not. Because we can do what look like good things. We can live good moral lives. We can be a good person in the way that the world looks at us as a good person. But God sees past that. And God sees our hearts. God sees our inner motives. And we are not motivated to do the right things for the right reasons, which is to give God the glory and the honor, then it doesn't count. It doesn't matter, and it has no effect on our eternal disposition. And that's who we are when we're born. That's who we are naturally, corrupted by our sin nature. That's who we are without Christ. Paul says that he is the foremost of sinners. He is clear about who he was before Christ. And we need to know who we were and what our identity was. And for those who don't know Christ, who our identity still is. But if you are in Christ, if you have believed the gospel and repented of your sins, then you have been born again into the Holy Spirit and you are now a child of God. You are loved. You are chosen. You are redeemed. You are a saint. You have been forgiven. You have been declared righteous and you have received mercy for all those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul then says why he received mercy. It is so that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. God displays his perfection as an example to his followers. Yes, as an example of how to act and how to live, but more than that, as an example that no one is beyond the reach of Jesus. If God could save Paul, who, with all he did in persecuting the early church and all the deaths he was involved in and all the people that he jailed and all that he did, if he could save the disciples, who were smart guys, as we see when we read through the disciple, but they were idiots sometimes. And they missed the point often of Jesus' teaching. And they abandoned him in his time of need and after his death. If he could save sinners like you and I, then anybody can be saved. Anybody that Christ chooses can be saved. If God can save any of us, he can save all of us. None of us are outside the reach of Christ. And that's the example that Paul is talking about here. If he could save me, the foremost of sinners, then that is an example to everybody else that they can be saved as well. Again, having a right view of ourselves, having a right view of God, is vital to understanding the gospel. It is said that a high view of self leads to a low view of God. And invertly, a low or a correct view of self leads to a high, correct view of God. Doesn't mean that we need to go around, you know, head down in shame, you know, beating ourselves up all the time, because God says there is no condemnation, there is no shame in those who are in Christ Jesus. But we have to recognize the reality of who we were and what we have been saved from before we can see what it is that God has actually done for us. When we see him correctly, when we see who he is, when we see his holiness, when we see his righteousness, his goodness, and his love, when we see those things, when we see it correctly as revealed in the Bible, we can't help but cry out in worship. We cry out in exaltation. We lift up praises and cry out, glory to God. If he can do that for me, what else can he do? How could he have done that for me? But he did. And it's funny to me, Paul finishes his point here in this section of the letter, passage we're looking at this morning, by doing exactly that. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's Paul crying out. He just explained the gospel. He just explained who he was and what God had done to him, what God had done for him, what God had saved him from. And he can't help but say, to him be the honor and the glory. It just flows out of you when that's happened. And it's funny to me that this section by Paul, as he cries out and praises and shouts out glory to God, it reminds me of the clip I played, I think it was at Easter. The old Baptist preacher named S.M. Lockridge shouting, "That's my king." And I read through this section as I'm writing this. I go back and I reference that for a little bit of the rest of this. But just you look at what Paul has written here. Jesus is the King of the ages. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He is at the top of all things, and he is the highest one that there is. There is nobody above him. No name above Jesus. He is immortal. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. He is alive, and he will live forever at the right hand of God the Father. He's invisible. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But he is invisible, and he is in all times, all places, all everything, all at the same time. Omnipresent. He is the only God, Deuteronomy 6:4 tells us, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There are no other gods. Any other god that people call upon, they don't exist. They are false gods. They are fallen angels disguising themselves as and with lights. The triune God is one and only one. And to him go all honor and glory." And as Lockridge finishes up in his thing, "And thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever." And when you get through with all the forevers, then amen.
Amen.
For those of us who have been declared righteous and who have been saved from eternal wrath and judgment, today is a day we rejoice and we celebrate. Today is a day that we don't hold back that joy, that passion, that wonderful gift from God. And we celebrate the fact that we have been assured of our right standing with God. We remember what Christ did to achieve this for us. We come together once a month as a church family. We celebrate communion. We come together. We set aside our differences. We set aside anything going on with us. We set aside all the stuff that does not matter. And other than our standing in Christ, it doesn't matter. We unite together as brothers and sisters in Christ, worshiping the one true God, celebrating the fact that his Son, Jesus Christ, died for our sins. And that's what unites us together, the cross of Christ. Today we pursue that unity by remembering. We remember, and I know it sounds weird, but we celebrate his death. For us, that act on the cross, that was an act of pure love and grace that he poured out on us, that perfect act of mercy. God holding his hands out to us, a disobedient and contrary people, an act of love. And we remember the sacrifice. We remember the bloodshed. We remember what that means to us, that our sin is what did that to him. And we remember, as those who have turned to follow Christ, that we have been declared righteous. Our sins have been wiped away in his sight. And we get to spend eternity in heaven with Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. We take this time often somberly, soberly, because of what it cost Jesus to go through. But we celebrate. And I want us to celebrate today because he is alive. And we get to partake with him in eternal life if we choose to follow him. Paul lays out some things in 1 Corinthians 11 about partaking in communion. It says, first, this is for those who have made a commitment to following Christ. This is a celebration and a remembrance of what he has won for us, what he has purchased when he paid the penalty from our sins and rose from the grave. So we ask every month, if you have not made that commitment, please just pass the plate along. This is not a magic cracker that's going to save you. It does not impart righteousness on us. It is a thing of remembrance for us. And so we ask that. Paul also makes it clear, be in the right state of mind as you go through this. Pray to God. Be honest with ourselves and with God about our sins. And do this. I encourage you, as we're passing out the items, to take that time to pray to God and to examine ourselves and make sure that we are taking this for the right reasons. What is important is for each of us to know and to be assured of our right standing with God. Paul gives us a picture of communion. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25, he writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So what we're going to do here, Jim and Michael, come on up. One of them is going to pray for the crackers, which symbolize the broken body of Jesus on the cross. We will pass those out. When we're finished, we'll take the cracker together as a church family. The other will pray for the juice, which symbolizes the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of sins. We will pass those out. Bless you. And again, at the end, we will take that together as a church family. So let us come to the Lord's table. Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us.
If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at kcholenchik.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to caseyholenchik.com. That's CaseyHolenchik.com. Thank you and God bless.